Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them out with me and turn to Esther chapter 4. Pull those out and get on the page with me. The portion of our service where we actually read the scripture is the only perfect portion of the service, so it'd be a good idea for you to follow along with that and not miss it. I'm sure I'll make a mistake somewhere along the way, and the Word of God never does. So you should be in Esther chapter 4. While you get there, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that although this morning's sermon is titled officially Mourners and Mediators, that's not what I wanted to title it. That's not the original idea I had in terms of coming up with the title. That's just what would fit in the space on the bulletin that I have and what would fit up here on the screen. If it gets too much longer than that, we have to print bigger bulletins, and Melissa doesn't want to do that. So that's what I named the sermon. Also, the OCD part of me kind of accidentally established a pattern to these sermon titles, and I just kind of wanted to keep that going once I'd noticed it. So in week one, we had pageantry and providence. Week two was beauty and the beast. Last week was pride and prejudice. So I knew once I'd been doing that, and once I saw that I'd been doing that, that this week had to be something and something else. Otherwise, it just wouldn't seem to be right. And so you got mourners and mediators. But what I wanted to title this sermon was The Curious Incident of the Dog in the Nighttime. And I think that probably nobody has any idea what that means. It's a very matte kind of title, right? It doesn't actually have any tie to the text necessarily. Unless you're big into literature, you probably have no clue where that even comes from. In fact, even if you are big into literature, you still may be a little bit in the dark on that one. So, The Curious Incident of the Dog in the Nighttime was a famous line out of one of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes stories, and in fact, it was a short story of his. It was the linchpin of the entire story. It was kind of the big thing, and no matter how old you may be, you probably at least know enough about Sherlock Holmes to know that he was kind of an investigator and detective extraordinaire who always seemed to pick up on the one clue everyone else missed that would ultimately lead to the missing piece that was missing from the puzzle of solving a crime. Well, in the short story, The Adventure of Silver Blaze, Sherlock explained that he had finally been led to the guilty suspect by considering the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. And when he mentioned that to the police inspector, when they were sort of asking, how did you come to your conclusions? You know what? Tell us, oh great Sherlock. And he said, well, I paid attention to the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. And the police inspector said, the dog did nothing in the nighttime. To which Holmes responded, that was the curious incident. It was the fact that he did nothing. See, it had turned out that the suspect in the crime was the man who was known to the dog who had witnessed the crime, which is why the dog, who was known to be a competent watchdog, had done nothing. In fact, he had not even barked, even though you would have expected him to have done so. It was what was missing that caught Sherlock's attention. When I was in high school, I had an experience kind of like that. I used to, sometimes during the summertime, work with my father. He owned a pest control company, still does, here in Katy. And we had gone to a customer's house one afternoon and knocked on the door, and the door opened, and these three little dogs came running out. And they started sort of jumping all around our feet. You know the kind of dogs that I'm talking about. They're little, and they have a lot of hair, and they are very yappy. And so they're jumping all around our feet, and they're kind of falling over each other and doing all the things you would normally think about yappy dogs. And I know this. I've had yappy dogs my whole life. You expect yappy dogs to yap when new people come around. We have two yappy dogs right now. One of them is so yappy that if you come over to my house, there are people who are surprised to learn that we have dogs because we hide them upstairs in a kennel in a closet and shut the door when people are over because they are that yappy. And so the thing is, I know yappy dogs. I've recognized yappy dogs. These yappy dogs were doing all the things yappy dogs normally do. They were jumping all over us. They were jumping over each other. They were running in circles. And they were running their little mouths. Their little mouths were going, you know, open, shut, but there was no sound coming out. There was no noise. It was the strangest thing I'd ever seen. They were trying to yap. You could see their little mouths going, but it was like someone had some kind of a magic mute button that they had hit to silence them. Okay? And so the little mouths are going, the little dogs are going, but there's no noise coming out. And it turned out that the owner had had their vocal cords removed. Now, I've heard of declawing cats, but I didn't even know this was a thing. Okay? And I got to tell you, it sounds like a little disturbing, but there's a part of me that's going, hey, you know, it's not a bad idea. Okay? So these little dogs are kind of yapping silently at me. And the point is, it was kind of jarring. There was a cognitive dissonance between what my eyes were seeing and what my ears were hearing. This is fascinating in a disturbing kind of way. Where you would expect to hear barking, there was none. You had to reconcile what your eyes were seeing with what your ears were hearing. There was a disconnect between expectation and reality. Well, in a sense, the whole book of Esther is similarly about the one character whom you would expect to see, whom you would expect to hear from, expect to be central, yet the one who never appears on stage, never speaks, and is never actually spoken to. And that is God. And nowhere is that more true. Nowhere do we see that more poignantly, really, than in chapter 4, where Esther must place her life into the hands of the unseen, unheard, and unacknowledged God. The fate of the whole community lies in the balance. Now, by now, we've gotten to a place in the story where we've really, frankly, covered too much ground to review it all each week. We'd have to spend longer and longer portions of the sermon reviewing where we'd come from. So if you've missed prior sermons, I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to them on the website. You can even pull them up on your smartphone or tablet or whatever, listening to them on the car or while you're doing dishes, whatever. This is a story that builds on itself, though, and you would be well served to follow along with it through the entirety. But when we ended last week, we had come to a point of high tension. The queen of Persia had been deposed and set aside, and the young, beautiful Jewish girl Esther had been made queen in her place. We know she's Jewish, but no one in the Persian court knows that she's Jewish because she had intentionally kept that a secret. Now, meanwhile, her uncle turned father, adopted father, Mordecai, an official in the Persian government, he'd refused to bow down in respect to Haman, who was another such official in the Persian government who had a higher rank within the kingdom than Mordecai did. And it came to light that the reason that Mordecai refused to bow to Haman is because Mordecai is Jewish. That's the only reason he gave. All he said was, I'm not going to bow because I am a Jew. Now, it probably didn't help that Haman was an Agagite, which was a descendant of Amalek. He's an Amalekite. He's of a people who were ancient enemies to the Jews, a people whom God had promised to wipe out completely and to wage war against generation to generation because they tried to exterminate the Jews as they made their way through the wilderness in the Exodus. Well, Haman hasn't taken too kindly to this insult on Mordecai's part, and so he's managed to persuade the king by the end of last week to allow an irrevocable decree to be issued that not just Mordecai, but all Jews in the entire empire of Persia should be killed and plundered, whether man, woman, or child. And as we came to the end of the text last week, the empire was thrown into confusion as they received this news, and Haman and the king sat down to relax and have a drink together while the world outside the walls of the citadel crumbled into chaos. Well, with barkless dogs and the context in the back of your mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage together this morning. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your word, thanking you for its inerrancy and its perfection, thanking you for your help that you've given us through it, thanking you that you're a God who reveals himself and doesn't just leave us in the dark to try to figure it out on our own. Lord, we ask that as we read your word and as we study it this morning, that you would engage our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, you would enlighten us to the truths contained within it, that you would show us your glory, Lord, and that having seen your glory, we would walk away changed, conformed to that glory, one degree by another. Father, as always, we acknowledge this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and we ask that you would write its eternal truths upon our hearts. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the decree has gone out. Everyone in the empire has been notified. On this day, this one particular day, 11 months from now, you have a duty and an obligation to kill your Jewish friends and neighbors and plunder their belongings. The purge is coming. Okay? Who's laughing at that? Because we might need to go through church discipline. So, okay. That was a really awkward place to laugh. I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody, but anyway. Friends and neighbors, going to go ahead, and that wasn't in the notes, by the way. So, friends and neighbors, you're going to kill your Jewish friends and neighbors because that's what the king has decreed. So if you're going to be a loyal Persian citizen, this is what is expected of you. None are to be spared. Nothing but total annihilation will be accepted. Well, look how the Jews respond, beginning in verse 1. How would you respond? That's what we looked at last week. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Okay, now already, do you notice what's missing? What's conspicuously absent from those verses? Did you hear the dogs' silence? They've all just received news that they're all condemned to die at the hands of their friends and neighbors, and they respond by putting on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of mourning. They're weeping, wailing, crying loudly, the text says. They're even fasting. But what's missing? Now, because this is satire, you have to look at not just what the author intentionally adds, but what he intentionally leaves out. You have to see what he excludes in addition to what he includes, because the exclusion is meant to be jarring. It's meant to be a yappy dog with no bark. What would you normally expect to accompany fasting, sackcloth, and ashes? Oh, wow, y'all are awake today. I like this. I was going to take you through, and now I can skip half the sermon because y'all just answered the question. Well, let's go through it anyways. To make this point as strongly as I can, and just to sort of solidify it in the minds of those who maybe didn't pop out with that answer right away, let's just go ahead and compare the reaction of the Jews in Persia, God's covenant people, with the wicked pagans of Nineveh. When both were faced with annihilation, look how each responded. We've already seen the response of the Jews in Persia. Now look with me at Jonah chapter 3, and let's look at verses 5 through 8. Jonah chapter 3. So you're going to go to the right. Jonah chapter 3. We would read these words. Faced with very similar circumstances, total annihilation. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, sound familiar? From the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Again, very familiar. He issued a proclamation, and in it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing." So they're fasting also. "Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And listen, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Now, what do we see, again, in the reaction of the pagan Ninevites that is conspicuously missing in the reaction of the covenant community of God in Esther? You've already told me. What is it? It's prayer. Acknowledgement of God and his power to deliver and bring salvation. Now, who would you expect to see prayer from, the Ninevites or the Jews? You compare these two scenarios, and what you've got is barkless dogs on one hand and cats that are barking on the other. It doesn't make any sense. This is all very jarring. It doesn't make sense at all. Now, question from you. I may know the answer, and I'm a little surprised, really, at how this has gone so far. So y'all are kind of messing up my progression here. But as we read through this, and we read about sackcloth and fasting and all the things that the Jews were doing, how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, I'm just curious, it's sort of a rhetorical question, did you supply in your own mind what wasn't there in Esther? Did you stick prayer where it wasn't? Did you believe that it was there? When you see the text that says the Jews responded in sackcloth, ashes, and fasting, did you assume prayer even though it wasn't in the text? Listen to me, don't do that. Don't do that. This is an intentional omission here. It's part of the author's literary artistry, part of the point the Spirit is making through this text, and you're going to see it again and again and again today. Well, it wasn't just the Jews in general that responded in mourning according to these verses, was it? Mordecai did too. And he did so in a rather interesting way. If you were to take Haman at his word in the last chapter, you'd believe that the Jews, represented first and foremost by Mordecai, were lawless individuals. They had their own laws. They did what they want. They didn't follow the laws of the Persian Empire. They completely disregarded the laws of Xerxes and rebelled on every count. After all, those are the colors Haman has painted the community in. But here we're told that it's not lawful to come into the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. There's going to be no mourning. There's going to be no bad news, no sadness within the citadel wall. The king wants a facade of utopia within his palace. He wants to pretend like everything's fine. Okay, and so you're not going to bring any mourning, any badness into the palace, no negativity. And when we see Mordecai again, what we see is that he is carefully abiding by those laws. Even now that the empire has turned against him, he's carefully abiding in everything except for that bowing to Haman bit. So Mordecai's problem apparently isn't with Persia, it's with Haman. Specifically, it's with Haman as an Amalekite. Yet oddly, even though Mordecai's beef with Haman was based upon God's proclamation of judgment upon the Amalekites, upon his proclamation of war against them and the tensions that had resulted between the Jews and the Amalekites, that didn't seem to translate into an appeal for God's help when Israel once again faced Amalek in the form of Jewish Persia against the wicked Haman. Notice that instead of crying out to God, Mordecai's first thought was to appeal to the king through Esther. He wants to appeal to a worldly king. He goes first to strategy, human ingenuity, resourcefulness. And once again, we're faced with the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. It was God who had proclaimed generational war on the Amalekites in defense of his people. If Mordecai really held the convictions that apparently drove him to disobey the decree to bow down to Haman, wouldn't you expect him to go to God and petition for help? It was God's war. Wouldn't you expect that he would go to God in petition? Yet once again, the dog doesn't bark. Mordecai knows he can't get into Esther to his chagrin and his condition. He can't go to her, and so he goes to the king's gate and he makes quite a scene to ensure that the word gets back to her that he's there. And indeed it does. Look at verse 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent God, do you hear me say writhed? I'm speaking like Elmer Fudd, and it just made me laugh for a second. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Esther's attendants bring her word that Mordecai's at the king's gate, that he's in mourning rather dramatically. He's down there in sackcloth and ashes. He's wailing loudly. He's causing quite a scene. And she's deeply troubled. She cares about Mordecai. But hear me, she doesn't yet grasp the seriousness of this situation. Bear in mind, she likely has no idea what's taking place. She has no clue. She's in the utopian citadel. They don't pass ugly things like Jewish extermination edicts around the king's harems for the queens and the concubines to read. There'd be no reason to do that. That's not their concern. These women were just there to look pretty and keep the king happy. So you don't give, I mean, there'd just be no reason for this. Plus, she's kept her Jewishness a secret up to this point, so no one would think to go and tell her specially about what had taken place up to this point. Isn't it interesting how in just 5 years' time, Esther had become so isolated from the cares and life of the covenant community to which she belonged? Just in 5 short years, she has no clue what's going on outside of the walls. Now, just kind of a note bene here. Mark it down as a principle to be gleaned from this text that you and I also will inevitably find ourselves increasingly distanced and isolated and disconnected from the covenant community of God as we grow more and more comfortable with compromise with the world. The more that we tend to compromise with the world, the more we will tend to move away from our allegiance to the community of Christ. These allegiances can't coexist comfortably. The teenagers, as you heard, spent last week at a D3 conference on the campus of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and that was a major message that they were given throughout the week to walk away with. They were asked to wrestle with through the sessions that they had heard. Where does your allegiance lie? Because you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. To pursue God is to flee worldliness, and vice versa. So where does your allegiance lie? It's a question worth asking. Again, that's just a footnote there. So Her response to finding out about Mordecai is to assume that he can't come to her because he's got mourning clothes on. He's got sackcloth and ashes, so that's why he can't come to her. And so she sends him a change of clothes, most likely intending that he would change and then come visit her and fill her in on what was troubling him. Only he refuses the change of clothes. It wasn't just the fact that he is in mourning that prevented him from entering the king's gate. I imagine he probably didn't feel very safe. I mean, at this point, he and every other Jew in the empire have been marked as enemies, and an enemy of the empire doesn't just waltz into the king's palace. Granted, the time was 11 months in the future, but this is, I mean, you can't imagine this would be business as usual. He's a marked man. So Esther sends to find out from him why he's in such a state. Look at verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. So as was the case in chapter 2, when Mordecai learned of the assassination plot against the king, Mordecai's sources are impeccably accurate. I don't know who he's talking to, but he gets some really good information here. He's not only able to tell Esther everything that's been decreed against their people, which, by the way, by this time, pretty much everyone in the empire knew except Esther. Okay, but he's also able to provide an actual copy of the written decree, as well as detailed down to the exact sum of money that was offered in bribe by Haman to the king. Where did he find that out? I kind of wonder if Haman didn't tell him himself, just to kind of rub it in. Just to say, hey, he won't back out on this one. Unlike in chapter 2, though, this time it was Mordecai himself who was at risk, along with all of his people, and there was absolutely nothing that he could do to foil the plot. So he's helpless, he's hopeless, and he's in need of saving. His purpose in passing the information on to Esther was in the hope that she might go before the king as a mediator to seek his mercy and to plead for the condemned people. And some of you are already going, oh, right? Now again, as we read this, notice the echoes of the silent bark. The language that Mordecai uses with her, the language he actually presents to Esther, is this language of begging favor and pleading for the people. That's exactly the kind of language you would have expected of any prayer that would normally have accompanied fasting and sackcloth. Now we've compared Esther to Mordecai's situation, Esther and Mordecai's situation to Daniel and his friends on a number of prior occasions because they're both sort of contained within the long period of the same exile. And so let's do it one more time. In Daniel 9, verse 3, as the time approached for the end of the Babylonian exile, as Daniel considered God's judgment upon his people and the harsh implications of it, you could read these words. Daniel writes, "So I gave my attention to the king of Babylon." Just kidding. It's not what he says. He says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." See, in Daniel's case, the dog barks just as you would expect it to, but not in Esther. There's no bark. Mordecai, all the while claiming a biblical worldview, was placing all of his hopes in a human solution. He was betting all of his chips on strategy rather than divine providence. Now Esther, for her part, answered by pointing out the absolute absurdity of his demand. Look at verse 9. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants know that all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Now, according to custom, you don't just show up in the king's presence. You don't just arrive unannounced. And if in your mind you're thinking, you're sort of chalking that up to, well, yeah, because this is Xerxes and he's obsessed with power and control and he's very unreasonable and all that stuff. If that's kind of where you're going with that, well, then just go jump the fence on the White House lawn and let us know how that goes. it's not a matter of power and control. It's a basic matter of safety. It's a safety precaution. We've already seen the threat of assassination once before, and I told you previously that history informs us that Xerxes did, in fact, get assassinated just a few years after the events of this book. So you don't just arrive unannounced and walk into the king's presence, just like you don't do that with the president of the United States. Everyone knows that. Esther says, even those out in the provincial places, even those out in the far lands, they know that. It's just common sense. The effect of Esther telling Mordecai that even those who live in outlying provinces know you don't just waltz into the king is to point out the absurdity of his demand that she do so. She's basically saying, look, even the farmers and villagers, the people that live out on the outskirts, know that you don't just walk into the presence of the king. How much more should you, Mr. King's official, know that this is a suicide? You don't just walk in. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but she's the queen. Well, right, but there's a few things complicating this issue. First, there's the matter of Xerxes' personality again. Again, he's madly in love with control. And if the incident with Vashti didn't prove how badly he responds to violations of his control, the incident with the beating of the river and the dismembering of the young man probably did. And if you missed either one of those, they're in previous sermons. You can go back and listen. Then you've got the fact that he hasn't summoned Esther before him for 30 days. He's not called her for a month. She's not seen her husband. He's not called her. Now, that'll make you wonder, if you're Esther and you know Xerxes, that'll make you wonder, what's up? She's probably already wondering what's wrong, and then she hears about this decree, and what do you think's going through her mind? What do you think she's thinking must be happening? You can just imagine it. Did he find out I'm Jewish? Does he know that I'm related to Mordecai, that I'm his daughter/niece? Is that why he hasn't summoned me to his chambers in a month? Has he found out that I've deceived him? It'd be a rough place to be in if you're Xerxes' wife. Then even if that's not the case, even if he's not angry with her for breaking protocol, even if he's not caught wind of her identity, we've got the whole ambivalence thing to contend with. Most of the time, we find Xerxes being a guy who just couldn't be bothered. He just couldn't care. He doesn't even really pay attention. Haman asked to exterminate an entire race of people from within the empire, and Xerxes' response was basically, knock yourself out if it makes you happy. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. Once she walked into that room, once Esther approached that room, the guards were going to converge on her with lethal intent, and she's going to have a very short window of time for the king to extend that scepter to save her life. What if he's not even paying attention? What if he just couldn't even be bothered? And then if all of the other stars are aligned, he's not mad, he hasn't realized her Jewishness, he's paying attention, the question remains, has he been drinking? Because he apparently did that a lot. And so if he's been drinking, the question might be, well, even if she does walk in, even if he is paying attention, will he recognize her quickly enough to extend the scepter, even if he wants to? There's a lot of risk here. I don't know if those are exactly the thoughts that were going through her mind, but what the text does make clear is that she had no confidence at all that being queen would in itself spare her his wrath if she came unannounced into his presence. Frankly, she's terrified. And she says to Mordecai, in essence, isn't there some other way? There must be some other way. There must be another alternative, another option. Well, Mordecai is undeterred and he's unimpressed by her concerns. And he responds to her to explain why in verses 12 to 14. And again, pay close attention to this response, to the jarring degree of its barklessness, beginning in verse 12. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this. Esther, you can't count on your comfortable sequestered position of isolation to save you. You're part of the Jewish community. Your fate is inexorably bound up with their fate. If they die, you die too. But then he goes on to say, and this is where it gets kind of interesting, that although they might die, and if they died, she would die too, they most certainly would not in fact die, even if she kept silent and did nothing. He says, if you don't help, help will arise from somewhere else. Yet notice, even if help came from somewhere else, she would still perish, and her father's house with her. Yet if she intervened, Perhaps things would turn out well in the end. Who knows, Mordecai says, but maybe you were raised up for just such a time as this. It's the most famous line in the book, and for those of us who are familiar with the way the story ends, we're tempted again to see the answer to that question as obvious. Of course she was raised up for this. We all know that. We've read the end, but the way this is written in the Hebrew, you need to understand this question is framed entirely neutrally. There's a way to imply a positive answer in Hebrew construction. There's a way to imply a negative answer. This one is neutral. It's a genuine question. Given Esther's rise to prominence through ethically questionable means by way of her apparently willing participation in a debauched beauty pageant slash audition process, marriage to a pagan despot, and the intentional concealing of everything distinctly Jewish about her lifestyle, including the keeping of the law, which would have been impossible to conceal in her context, this, I think, was a real question. He wasn't sure. Think of it like this. Suppose that Ken Lay or Jeffrey Skilling, both former C-level executives with Enron, had risen to prominent positions just as they had done. And suppose that both claimed some sort of allegiance to Christ, even though their lives were utterly filled with corruption. And suppose that one or both of them, while at the top of the Enron Corporation before its fall, were given the opportunity to step out in faith and do something for God's glory and the good of his people, although it would require great personal risk and sacrifice on their part. And at the moment when they faced a necessity of choosing between their allegiance to the world and their allegiance to Christ, either one of them might have been tempted to ask, could God really use someone like me? After all that I've done, everything I've not done, everything I've failed to do, or maybe you've wondered the same thing because of less public sins in your own life. Maybe there's been at some point where you've kind of looked in the mirror and you've thought, could God really use someone like me after all I've done? After all that I've failed to do? After I've chosen allegiance to the world time and time and time again at the expense of my allegiance to him, would he use me even if he could? Or would I be arrogant to even entertain the idea that he would regard me as any way useful for his purposes? I think there's at least one great encouragement in this text for people like you, people like me. I felt this way often. In fact, I can give you specific stories, not just sort of general, oh yeah, I felt like that. I can give you specific stories where I encountered this very kind of feeling in my own life. If you're interested, if you wonder whether God can use a train wreck like you, come talk to me sometime. Let's do coffee and have a conversation. The encouragement of this text is that God answers that question with a resounding yes. Yes, I can use you. In fact, I will use you. Esther was a failure, but as it turns out, God works through all kinds of sinners. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if he's going to actually work through any human beings, that's the only kind he's got. So this is great news for us here. But back to the barkless dog. Did you notice it? It should have jumped out at you. Mordecai did something remarkable in this short speech in verses 13 and 14. He made a request of Esther that was framed and predicated on, balanced on the foundation, completely, absolutely dependent on the reality and necessity of God's intervention, and yet somehow, miraculously, awkwardly even, managed to completely avoid ever mentioning that fact. Consider it. From where would help arise if Esther refused? He's got no plan B. There's no other high-placed Jews in the Persian Empire who are going to fill in for Esther's role if she doesn't fulfill it. And if it's a secular universe, there's absolutely zero interest and no unbreakable commitment to the preservation of the Jewish people. If there were no God, why shouldn't the Amalekites win by the agency of Haman the Agagite? In a meaningless world, or even in a God-filled world devoid of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there would be no guarantee of a happy ending for the Jews. The future of Mordecai's people was secure only if the God who had inextricably linked his name to his people in the ancient covenants would provide deliverance for them for the sake of his glory. Yet instead of plainly setting this forward as the ground of his confidence, Mordecai vaguely, almost again awkwardly, says, well, help will arise from, you know, somewhere else. But he seems absolutely confident about it. Consider the almost veiled threat in Mordecai's argument. If Esther were to remain silent and the Jews were delivered by some other mysterious means, whatever it might be, who would bring about the lethal consequences that Esther is warned of in verse 14? You and your father's house will be cut off, even though all the other Jews are spared. Was Mordecai threatening a Jewish reprisal against Esther? That the Jews themselves, knowing that she didn't stand in their stead, would go and take over and attack her? Was he issuing a personal threat against her? If you don't do something, I'll do something to you. I'll take revenge. Well, that all seems very, very doubtful to me. That doesn't seem likely to me at all. Far more likely is the possibility that Mordecai assumed retributive judgment directly from God himself. The same God who had judged Saul for disobeying the command to destroy the Amalekites under Agag. Yet, once again, the divine name remains unmentioned. The dog is silent. Also consider Mordecai's such a time as this argument. Have you thought about the fact that in order for that argument to even be possible, you have to assume a meaningful course to history? You have to assume that there is a purpose for people being raised up or put down. But who can provide that kind of meaning and purpose except for God? God is the unexpressed basis of every one of Mordecai's thoughts in these verses, and yet, that dog gives no voice. He is silent. His mouth is moving, but no sound is coming out, and it's jarring. It feels unnatural, so much so that, again, we almost subconsciously supply what's missing from the text as we read it, because it feels incomplete to leave it as it is. We feel the tension of the missing bark because we're supposed to. Because we're supposed to. Mordecai is asking Esther to lay down her life for her people. If ever there was a time to mention God's name, now would be a good one. Now would be the time. But it never happens. Well, Esther's got a choice to make. Her allegiances are colliding. She can no longer live as an undercover believer, inwardly identifying with the covenant community, but outwardly living as though completely separated from it. That's no longer possible. She's got a point of crisis here, and she can go one of two ways. One option was to deny her people and her faith completely, just totally give herself over to the Persian Empire and to trust the empire to protect her from itself. But the only other route was to identify herself publicly with the covenant community and accept whatever risks accompany that public identification. So faced with these difficult alternatives, Esther made her choice. Look at verse 15 and following. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So Esther identifies with her people. She identifies with the covenant community of God, and she marks her solidarity with them with a call for covenant fasting. She wants everyone in the community to fast with her, to essentially join up on her team. Now, we don't talk about fasting much in our somewhat kind of Baptistic tradition, and I think that's a bit of a shame, but let me tell you just a little bit now. Fasting is a normal way that people in the covenant community of God expressed contrition for sin and dependence upon God. Now, that means that Esther's fast makes no sense at all unless it's a community appeal to God to do the miraculous and enable her to find favor with King Xerxes. Listen, community solidarity is not going to be enough. This isn't going to work out through good vibes or the power of positive thinking or I'm sending some good thoughts your way. Like, none of that's actually going to save her in this case. They need divine intervention. So you'd expect to find a prayer here. You'd expect to find an acknowledgement of need before God. Perhaps something like you find in Nehemiah chapter 1. Turn with me there. Just one book back. Nehemiah chapter 1. We've got a very similar situation contextually. Nehemiah is about to go before the king. It's in the same basic exile again. Okay, this is at the end of the Babylonian exile. Nehemiah is going to go before the king, and in verse 4, read with me. This is Nehemiah writing, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, the king. If ever there was a time to pray such a prayer, Esther 4 was it. And yet once again, the dog is silent. Esther is resolved, I will go to the king, which is not according to law, and if I perish, I perish. Now again, the Hebrew behind those words makes it clear that she's not presenting this as a possible outcome. This is not a potential thing that might happen, but as a virtual certainty that she's resigned to. One commentator, Lewis Patton, put it this way, quote, this is the despairing expression of submission to the inevitable. She goes as one would submit to surgery because despite the risks, the only chance of escaping death is that way. Well, think about that. Greatly contrary to the way many of you may have read Esther's words over the years, this sentence is a statement of resignation to the inevitable. It's not a statement of robust faith. It's a whimper, not a bark. There's just no other chance. If she wants any hope of living, this is what she must do. This portrayal of Esther and Mordecai in the community in Persia as dogs who have forgotten how to bark, people whose entire lives are built around theological convictions, whose existence and implications they studiously ignore, is a contrast with the way many have read and portrayed this book. Again, we have a tendency to compensate for them. We have a tendency to be too generous, too forgiving in our reading of this book, to supply what's missing, to view Esther and Mordecai as bold heroes, eager to seize the moment for God's glory and the benefit of his people. Other people have taken God completely out of this book altogether. They've seen this book as a treatise extolling the virtues of human ingenuity, celebrating self-sufficiency and resourcefulness, inner strength and courage, which is arguably worse than the first option. But neither option does justice to the author's literary artistry. Neither acknowledges the satire of the book and gives attention to the unexpected things that are meant to teach the real lessons. If you view this chapter through either of those lenses, you're going to miss the central lesson of the chapter, and that would be a shame since it hits on a problem that's common to nearly every Christian. A problem that drives pastors completely insane, even as it drives us to our knees as we look in the mirror in repentance as we see it in ourselves. Simply put, here is the issue that faces us in this chapter. How can a people who confess strong orthodox beliefs and convictions, who gather Sunday after Sunday to celebrate and sit under the teaching of those beliefs and convictions, so easily and completely lose track of the implications of their beliefs as soon as they return to real life Monday through Saturday? Or let me put it even simpler than that. Why don't we live like we believe what we say we believe? In times of crisis, for all of our solid theology, for all of our firm convictions, all of our proclamation of hope, our own first response is all too frequently the whimper of resignation or human strategy rather than the bark of robust faith in God. We believe in God, but we live like functional atheists. Or as the teenagers heard it said this week at the conference, like unbelieving believers. We have divided allegiances and we're far too content to keep it that way. We're just okay with it. Meanwhile, the world around us sees churches absolutely full of barkless dogs. We say we believe in holiness, but too few of us are pursuing it. Too many of us are allergic to repentance. We say we love Jesus, but too few of us find our joy and delight in Him, our contentment in Him, our satisfaction in Him. We're always chasing something else. We say we believe in grace, yet everyone outside the covenant community knows far more about what we're against than what we're for. They're about a million times more likely to hear about what really makes us mad or what business we're boycotting this week than they are to hear about the gift of eternal life. They're about a million times more likely to hear us be quick with our politics, quick with our opinions, quick with our judgments, but slow with our gospel. We say that we want to grow and mature in relationship and fellowship with God, yet our Bibles sit on the shelf gathering dust week after week after week, and some of us go without praying for days or weeks or even months or years. We all give our hearty yes and amen to the things we read in the Word and the things we hear preached on Sunday morning, and yet when we're given the opportunity to incorporate those things into the everyday mundane of life, or God forbid, the soul-crushing crisis, it's as though we get afflicted with spiritual amnesia. To watch us and to understand our worldview, you'd expect that we'd be doing a whole lot more barking. Yet for many of us, our mouths are moving. There's no sound coming out. Sherlock Holmeses of the fallen world are taking note, I can assure you. They notice the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. So why are we so oblivious to it? Why are we so blind to it? Friends, that ought not to be. Don't tell anybody, but the adults walked away from the youth camp as challenged as the kids were. Pretty convicted. I probably got as much out of it as any of the teenagers, and I think Matt and Kristen and Robin would agree. One of the things the kids were challenged to do this week was to take stock of their bark. Now, they didn't call it that. That's new to this sermon and my creative antagonism. But during one of the main sessions, the kids were challenged to think and to pray and to then take action and talk about regarding where they saw themselves within one of three categories. Category one was the sloppy believer. You believe, you have these convictions, but maybe you've let your pursuit of Christ slide a bit. You're still barking, but it's pretty weak. It's pretty weak. You've grown too comfortable and apathetic about the sin in your life, and you've just basically gotten sleepy. If that's you, let this morning be your wake-up call. Let this morning be the time that you open your eyes again. This life is too short, and the battle is too dangerous for you to phone it in. This is life and death matters. Christ's work on your behalf and the price He paid to make you His are simply too precious to maintain divided allegiances between Him and all the unfulfilled promises this world offers. If you've gotten sleepy, wake up. Wake up and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling in Christ. Some of us just need to learn to bark again. We just need to wake up. Turn off the TV and pick up your Bible. Turn off the radio on the way to work and spend that time in prayer. It's probably better for your blood pressure anyways if you're in rush hour. We need to change our priorities. Turn off the radio, turn off the TV. Train your heart to follow the path of the good gifts God has given you in your life back to the giver of those good gifts and cultivate gratitude in your heart towards Him instead of idolizing your blessings. Take delight and satisfaction in God, and you'll see that your bark begins to strengthen again. Now, category two is the guy who's on his A game. You're not perfect, but you're in the fight. You're battling with it. You're on a search and destroy mission for idols in your life. You're not content with where you are, and you won't be until you attain to the righteousness of Christ. If that's you this morning, praise the Lord. I mean, thank God for that. Fan those flames, maximize those things in your life that stir your affections for Christ, and relentlessly go after those things that steal your affections for Christ. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and for goodness sake, don't get them confused with each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, by the way. I added the confused part. Fight for that fervor every single day. Don't go, man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm just going to coast. Because once you do that, Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Fight for it. And then there's category three. And that's the unbelieving believer. You claim to believe, but your life bears out little meaning, little to nothing of that claim. Maybe you argue with people about what's right, you argue with people about politics, you argue with people about things that you think that they think are wrong, but the points you make in your arguments never seem to quite make it into your conduct. You have no real affection for Christ, no real interest in spiritual things. It's just more comfortable and normal to you to call yourself a Christian than not. Please listen to me if that's you this morning. As lovingly as I can, as much as I can muster grace, let me just say to you that that is the most dangerous place you could possibly be. And here's why. Because you may convince yourself that you are abiding in grace when really you're on a one-way path to judgment. Don't be content where you are. You have no assurance, no confidence, no ground of your faith. You need to repent and ask yourself whether you really, truly believe the gospel. Again, the teens heard from Charles Spurgeon this week at their conference, and you thought he was dead. He told them, and you need to hear this too, that a person who has convinced themselves that they are faithful when in fact they have no true commitment to Christ is twice as much a child of hell. Because you'll just continue on the same path, content in your own self-delusion. Now, I don't say all this to be mean. I say it in the hopes that your soul might be delivered. Hear me. It's possible that your bark is gone because you're not a dog at all. This may be the only context you'll ever hear where being a dog is a good thing. If you're in that category, category three, and I'll add a fourth category too. Category four is just the person who knows you're not a believer. You're only here today because someone made you come, or because they were going to be mad if you didn't, or because you felt some kind of an obligation, you had no choice, whatever the case may be. If you're a three or a four, I want you to listen closely to these closing words. Esther 4, like all texts in the Bible, invites us to see something of Christ, to connect the teachings of the text to the governing teaching of the gospel. Mordecai wasn't able to go before the king because he was dressed inappropriately. He was wearing clothes of mourning. To go before the king in rags was to die. But hear me when I say the Bible says that you too are dressed in filthy rags. That you're dressed in filthy clothes. That you've sinned, and by doing so you've excluded yourself from the presence of the king of the universe, and you've clothed yourself in filth. Now, if you doubt that, if you think I'm exaggerating the ugliness of your sin, and it's because you don't understand holiness. God is holy. He is spotless. He is pure. He is perfect. And he'll allow no ugliness of sin to come into his presence at all. Like the Jews of Esther 4, we, you, me, all of us are destined for death and judgment, and we can do nothing about it. The decree has been issued. And because of that, the Bible calls us to mourn for our sin. Not one of us can go before the king to plead for mercy because we are clothed in garments of mourning. We are clothed in garments of sorrow and filth. We, like these Jews in Esther, need a mediator, someone who can plead our case before the king. Now, in the book of Esther, the mediator is Esther. But our mediator is far better. Far better. Esther is imperfect, just like the people she's representing, but Jesus is a far better mediator. Because he is as spotless and holy as the Father. Esther can't go freely before the king at will, but our Jesus mediates constantly at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Esther agreed to go to the king because it was the only hope of saving her life. Jesus agreed to go to the cross because it was the only hope of saving yours. Esther wished for another way, but resigned herself to this one, hoping to survive it. Jesus, too, wished for another way, but willingly gave himself to this one, knowing that he would not survive it. Esther went in uncertainty before the king, not knowing the outcome. Well, but our Jesus went to Calvary in the unshakable certainty that he would pay all of our debts, that he would clothe us in new garments of righteousness and purity, and restore our relationship with God through his sacrifice. An edict of death and judgment has been issued for every person on earth. We all have an appointed time. That was another thing that the kids heard this week, the teenagers heard. They went to a youth conference and someone told them, hey, listen up, you're going to die. How's that for a youth message? You're going to die. And unless Jesus comes first, you're going to face that on your own. But by trusting in Christ, you can follow him into eternity more alive than you ever were in this life. He died for you, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again from the grave, and he continues to plead the case of every one of his followers individually from now on until the day he calls us home to be holy, even as he is holy. And because he has been raised to new life, so can you. If you've got no bark because you've never made the first step of commitment toward Christ, you don't live out your faith because you've got none to live out, make today the day that changes. Turn from your sin and the promises of this world. They're all unfulfilled and lies and deceptions anyways. If you've lived longer than about 10 minutes, you've probably figured that out. They can't give what they promise. So turn from that deceptive nonsense and put all your trust in Christ. He's the only one who will never disappoint, the only one who will never let you down, never falter on a promise. So can I just appeal to you? Turn to him today. And in a few minutes, we're going to sing. We're going to glorify him for what he's done for us. And then a few minutes after that, we're going to join around his table for communion and celebrate the sacrifice that he made for us. And can I just invite you to bark for the first time? How good it is that he loves us. How good it is that he not only required the judgment, but provided the mediator. Everything he requires, he provides. And we can rest in that. Pray with me if you would. Father, how good it is that you have loved us and saved us. That you've given us your Son. That he willingly laid his life down as our mediator. To clothe us in garments pure and white and spotless. To come before your presence and to be reconciled to you. Thank you that you are the greater King. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the greater mediator. Thank you that in all things, you are greater. Lord, I'm reminded of the lyrics of the song that we sang this week. My sins are many, but your grace is more. Convict us of our sin, drive us to repentance, and then assure us of your forgiveness. And Lord, let us celebrate your goodness in our lives by living out our convictions. Let us repent to the degree that we've been barkless dogs. And grow us into the image of your Son, one degree by one degree by one degree. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.